Let's open God's word this afternoon to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. For our congregation, it's been a few months since we were in 1 Samuel, having looked at the troublesome ministry that Samuel was called to carry through because of Israel's unfaithfulness, for their dissatisfaction with the Lord, for their trust in other things, even the ark itself, rather than the Lord. It's been a difficult time, and now Samuel is coming to the end of his ministry. The people have said, "We want a king," and Saul has been chosen. In chapter 11, Saul, even though he's not crowned yet king, he leads the people to victory against one of their enemies who had threatened part of the covenant people. And so now we come to 1 Samuel chapter 12, the people having gathered to crown the king. 1 Samuel chapter 12. "Now Samuel said to all Israel, 'Indeed, I have heeded your voice in all that you said to me, and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you.' And they said, 'You have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand.' Then he said to them, 'The Lord is witness against you, and has anointed his witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand.' And they answered, 'He is witness.' Then Samuel said to the people, 'It is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves.' So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, 'Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves.'" And now the words of our text. "Then Samuel said to the people, 'Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they're nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And our text will be verses 20 through 25. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's coronation day in Israel. It's Saul about to have the crown placed on his head, that head that is a head taller than everyone else, remember? That's why they liked him so much. Now Saul is, in chapter 11, led the army into a decisive victory to save Israel from their enemies. And so everyone's eager, let's make this official. Let's make this happen. And Samuel finally says at the end of chapter 11, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." Talk about excitement. Talk about eagerness to get this done, to make this big step in the life of Israel, a passing of the torch after Samuel has led them faithfully, though through very troublesome times. Samuel has gone from place to place, traveling a circuit in different regions to minister to the people and to teach them about the Lord's righteousness. But finally, now that he's old, he's near the end of his service, we have a man to replace him. We're ready to go. Everything's lined up for this great day. And then it rains. Big time. It rains on their parade, you could say. It rains on the day that they've all been waiting for, a thunderstorm on the first day of the wheat harvest, which not only ruins the crop, it ruins the mood. Unless the mood was the problem. Boys and girls, do you remember why Israel was not supposed to want a king like the other nations? I know it's been some time, but do you remember why? Samuel even warned them when they first came to him and asked him, "We want a king like the other nations." And Samuel replied, "You know what you're asking for. This king like the other nations, he will take your sons. He will take your daughters. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves. He will take your grain. He will take your vintage. He will take your servants. He will take your donkeys. He will take your sheep." And Samuel asked them, "Is that what you want compared to the Lord? The Lord your king, who rather than taking from you, has given you everything you have. Every covenant word that the Lord has ever spoken to you, he has kept for you. And even when you have fallen into sin and cried out for deliverance, he gave you the judges. He delivered you from your enemies. He even made you a promise that the seed of Israel is coming, the Messiah is coming. That's who your king is already, the Lord." But Israel said, "No, we don't want that kind of a king. We want someone like Saul instead." And so finally we come to Coronation Day. Is this really a day to be rejoicing? Is putting the crown on Saul's head something to celebrate? Are we doing the same thing this afternoon? I know it's not a coronation ceremony, but the water was poured on their heads. And we certainly have reasons to celebrate. But why? Why are we celebrating? You say, it's baptism. Well, yes, baptism is always a reason to celebrate. God's covenant promises have been poured out to two of our children and grandchildren. But then what? What are our baptisms for? If we are only going to follow a different king. If our baptisms are simply a way of saying, good, at least I get to go to heaven no matter how I'm going to live the rest of my life. If we look at our baptism as to say, well, for the rest of my days, I get to serve whatever master I want to. I get to plunge myself into whatever lifestyle I enjoy. There's no celebrating then today. There's been a thunderstorm instead. There needs to be. The question of our baptisms is, will you now serve the Lord? Will you follow Him who has called you? Because to say that we celebrate baptisms today and then tomorrow we go after the empty things of this life, which cannot profit or deliver, which are nothing, Samuel says, is like asking for a king when we already have the Lord. It's the same impulse of the heart. We need to hear what God puts in front of us through the Word and through our baptisms. We need to be humbled by that Word and by our baptisms. And then we need to turn to the Lord and follow Him, because it has pleased the Lord to make you His people. We're going to look at that in three parts as we work through these verses. First, turn to the Lord. Second, pleasing to the Lord. And third, serve the Lord. The Lord has made you His people. In the beginning of this chapter, Samuel wants Israel to understand what they're asking for, what they're doing. He doesn't want it some years from now when Saul turns out to be exactly who God said he would be, and Israel starts grumbling and complaining, it should have been better, it should have been different. We had such high hopes that they go back into their memories and they start revising their history and they say, well, it's Samuel's fault. He set a bad example. Or it's Samuel's fault. He betrayed us. Or he wasn't truthful to us. Or worse, the Lord failed us. Samuel asks them, have I stolen from you? Have I oppressed you? Have I wronged you? Have I lied to you in any way? Because if I have, let me know now and I will make it right. And Israel says, no, you are clear of any fault. Samuel says, good, okay. What about the Lord? In verse 7, he says, now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which He did to you and to your fathers. And then he lists a very brief history of all that the Lord has done for them, sending them to Egypt so they could be spared, but then the suffering of the Lord delivering them, the Exodus, the wilderness journey, even the Lord's love for His people after they turned to their idols, their Baals and Ashtoreths, and enemies like Sisera or the Philistines or the Moabites bring misery to Israel, but the Lord sent judges to save them. Israel, do you realize that's your history? That's who the Lord has been for you, and you ask for another king? Why would Samuel bring all of this up, this history, and preach a sermon like that on Coronation Day? You'd think, well, that's a day to be lifting Israel's spirits, a day to encourage them, a day to tell them to rejoice, but it sounds like this sermon has a sour note to it. Why is Samuel doing this? It's because he's aiming for their hearts. He understands that Israel thinks, their hearts are convinced that they will be better off with a king like the nations. And that concerns him as a man who loves God's people and who has cared for them as an office bearer. And he says, I can't let you continue this way. I don't want you to be under any pretense of what you think life will be like if you walk after the ways of the world. You think to yourself, our lives will be better if we can be like the nations. If only we could be like the world, have their experiences. If only we had a king to protect us. If only we could be powerful like the others. People would respect us. We'd be wealthy like the others. If only, if only, if only. That's what Samuel's after. Because what does each one of those if onlys reveal about the heart in Israel? Rather than humbling themselves unto the Lord to say, Lord, you have been so gracious to us. You have been exactly the king we've needed. The if-onlys are a sign of hardness. Not humility and repentance, but hardness. Why else would they ask for a king like the nations? unless their hearts had decided that the Lord is not who they desire. And they blame the Lord. All this time we've been under the Lord's care, he must have been withholding something from us. He has not been the king that we need. He's only given us less than we expected. He's holding us back from what we could be. The Lord is the problem. That's what's in their hearts. Thunderstorm. Rain on the first day of the wheat harvest. The first day of the wheat harvest is the driest, or one of the driest days of the whole year. One of the most important days of the year, when that tender, dried out wheat in the fields needs to be taken in, because if you wait until the rain comes, you're going to lose your crops. So why did on that day Samuel ask the Lord to bring a thunderstorm? Simply to show them, oh, God is powerful. To scare Israel into being obedient, to scare them into changing their hearts. Is God acting like a tyrant here? I'm going to ruin your party. Here's a thunderstorm. Did I make my point? Is that God's attitude here? Not at all. If Israel was going to say that the Lord is their problem and that's why they need another king, the Lord is to blame for not giving them the life they think they deserved, not being strong enough or glorious enough or impressive enough to their neighbors in the world, then what better way to show Israel that the only reason they have anything, any prosperity, any security, anything at all, even the wheat in the fields, what better way to show them how patient the Lord has been and gracious to them? By making it rain. You want to blame the Lord for not letting you be like the other nations? Those nations are under judgment. They think they have the world. They think they have all the time that they need. They think they have all of their greatness and wealth. And all it takes is for the Lord to send one thunderstorm on the day of the wheat harvest, and it's gone. You want their destiny? You want their judgment? It's the Lord who keeps the thunderstorms away from you every other wheat harvest. It's the Lord who puts that crop in the field and fills your barns, puts food on your table. The Lord is not your problem. He is your protector. And you want to get rid of him. And so as the thunder is crashing and the rain is pouring down, Israel finally gets the message. Verse 18, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel, and all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. We need to make sure we see this, that it's not just they're scared and they're forced into submission. Because we do this. We're like this. There are many times in our lives we think to ourselves, if only the Lord had let that happen, or if only the Lord had stopped that, then my life could be this, and my life could be improved that way. And we come to our situations and our reflections on the paths that our lives have walked, and we say, I would have done it differently, and it would have been a lot better. And sometimes we turn those reflections that are so foolish, and yet we turn those reflections into an even deeper point of bitterness to the Lord. He should have done this, and it's the Lord's fault for not doing that. We treat the Lord as if he owes us a better life. But I ask you this, on the day when each one of us will stand in front of him, and he will ask for an accounting of the lives that we have lived. Will you open your mouth and say, Lord, you wronged me. You stole from me. You didn't give me what I deserved. Is that really what we want to say to the God of glory who makes the rain come down in the thunderstorm and will make the heavens come alive with a trumpet sound in the day of judgment? Will it not be instead our testimony, Lord, you knew better than I did. You were so patient with me. You loved me in ways I didn't even think to ask for in my prayers. You cared for me in the smallest things. You opened your hand to me again and again and again. You even gave me the sign of your Son. You baptized me to tell me that you would always be with me. You showed me through your word what his sacrifice on the cross had accomplished for a sinner like me. No, we will not be complaining on Judgment Day, God, you should have done more. We will find ourselves instead when we recognize just how much of a sinner we have been. We will fall on the floor like Isaiah does in chapter 6, Isaiah 6. And he cries out, woe is me when I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's what's happening here. That's the fear in Israel's heart as their sins are exposed before the raining down righteousness of God. We have to ask ourselves the same question, who am I before this God? It's just as Hebrews 10 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then Samuel says, do not fear. The Lord says those words a lot to his people in the Bible. We heard it in Zephaniah 3 earlier. What's interesting is this is the only time in the whole book of 1 Samuel that the Lord says it to his people. There are a few other times where people say it to other people. And most of those times, interestingly enough, are when King Saul is the one causing the fear. He's the troublemaker. He's abusing his office as king. So David has to tell the priest Abiathar, after all the other priests have been murdered, David says to Abiathar, do not fear. Or Jonathan, Saul's own son, has to go to David because David's being pursued by Saul and wants to kill him. And Jonathan says to David, do not fear. It's interesting to notice the contrast there. The Lord comes and says, do not fear. But who is this king like the nations? He will become the tyrant that Israel will be afraid of. He will be the king like the other nations who will not give you the peace and the greatness you desire. But the Lord will be your refuge, Israel. Do not fear. Because the Lord's way is not tyranny. It is not abuse. And following the Lord will never leave you empty or exposed, but protected, loved. That's why Samuel says, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Now, how familiar is that language, especially to any Israelite? Because it's exactly what Moses told the people before they entered the promised land. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Serving the Lord gets to what is a genuine peace, a joy, a comfort, a protection. The Lord is my rock and my refuge, the refrain of the Psalms over and over again. And Samuel says, compare that to what you think you want. Verse 21, and do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things, which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. What's the track record of the Lord? Is it nothing? How about a land flowing with milk and honey? How about the judges? How about Samuel himself, who the people just confessed has carried his office honorably? Even this wheat harvest that you assumed you could take in after the coronation. The Lord is giving us the same reminder here this morning, this afternoon with our baptisms. Even more so, we could say, because he's poured out an even greater blessing than Israel had ever seen with their eyes. He's given us his Son, Jesus Christ. What greater testimony of God's sure love is there than that? Compare that to sin. Compare that to what the world offers you. All that is empty, useless. All those things that we pursue thinking my life will be better if I just had this, if I just enjoyed this, if I just got away with that. And they are nothing. So as much as Coronation Day was a day where the Lord's people are called to repentance, it's the same thing with our baptisms. These two baptisms remind us all of our own baptisms, and they are a testimony. You need to repent of your sins, of pursuing things that are empty, that will not profit, that will not deliver, that will only make you miserable. Follow not the sin that your heart wants. Your baptism is calling out to you. There is no other way. Don't blame others if you carry on in your life. The testimony is right in front of you. You think of even the rich young ruler. What discouraged him? He knew that Jesus was the one that God had sent to be the redeemer of his people. And yet he would only follow Jesus if he could have the life he wanted to live. And so when Jesus said, you have to give up all these things, sell all that you have, because in the end, they are nothing. What happened to the rich young ruler? He walked away sorrowful. He turned aside from the Lord. He did exactly what Samuel warned Israel not to do. Now, what does he say to us? Take up your cross and follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. Why? Why is that so much better? What is it about the promises we've heard and received in our baptisms that is so much better than the empty promise of the world? Because look at the Lord who calls you, Samuel says, which is our second point, pleasing to the Lord. Verse 22, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. This is one of the most beautiful verses in the whole Bible. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. When would you expect to read one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible? On a good day, a day of tremendous blessing, celebration. This is a day of a thunderstorm. This is a day of repentance. And there the Lord sends this verse. The Lord has just ruined the wheat harvest. It's rained on their coronation ceremony. They've cried out in fear because they've realized how great their sins are. What's happening here is much the same as Pentecost Sunday. Remember the story of Peter preaching to the crowds gathered in Jerusalem? And he tells them point blank, you killed the Messiah. This Jesus, this Messiah that the Lord sent for you, that you were waiting for, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And the people, says, were cut to the heart and they cry out the same way they do here in verse 19. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And what does Peter say? Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. I would take all of what is fully revealed in Acts chapter 2 and wrap it up and say it's all bounded and foreshadowed and anticipated in what's happening here in 1 Samuel 12, especially verse 22. It's the same God making the same pledge for his covenant. I will not forsake you. I will not ignore the crying of the repentant soul. I will not forget my love. that has bound me to you and to your children. I am the Lord your God. And why would the Lord do this? Samuel says, for his great name's sake. What difference does that make? For his great name's sake. Well, what is the Lord's name? Boys and girls, you remember what the Lord's name is? In Hebrew, it is Yahweh. What does it mean? I am who I am. I am who I am, which means it's the name that the Lord has always had and always will have. The Lord will always be the Lord. He will never change. He will never break his word. He never changes mind and stop being our God. Which means then that if God were to ever, and this won't happen, but if God were to ever forsake his people in order for God to break covenant with us, he would first have to stop being God. And that can't happen. Which, if you think about it, is the greatest assurance that we could ever have. Because what if Samuel had changed verse 22 and he said something like this, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for the sake of your obedience. But I'm a sinner. Not good enough. The Lord will not forsake his people for the sake of your good intentions. Yeah, but my heart desires the world, those empty things. Not good enough. The Lord will not forsake his people for the sake of your innocence. But even our children are conceived and born in sin. Not good enough. And we look whatever has happened in our lives since then. We've pursued other kings. We've tried to find our resting place, our peace, our confidence, our wealth in the things of this life. We've complained, God, you haven't treated me the way I expected you to. I dare to think that I know better than he does. How many times have we come to those conclusions? The last thing we want verse 22 to say is that the Lord will not forsake us because of us. That it's up to us to make sure he doesn't forsake us, that he keeps his word because of us. Do we want that for our children? Why does the Lord love our children? Why would he give them this covenant sign? The very testimony of our baptisms is to say, you are not lovable. You don't earn the right to be loved. The very fact we're there says it's a declaration of the world. I need to be cleansed of my sins. I am completely unworthy. But that is the point. How do we know that the Lord will not forsake us or our children? Because of his great name. Who carries that name? I baptize you in the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because of his great name, it has pleased the Lord to make you his people, which means the Lord has laid on Jesus, who carries that name, the iniquity of us all. It has pleased the Lord to make you his people and to call these two little ones mine, because Jesus takes their place on the cross. It has pleased the Lord to make us his people, because it's Christ's blood that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The pleasure of our Lord, our King, is that we are not like the other nations, but set apart and no longer afflicted and defined by the misery and emptiness that fills the world and our sinful hearts. You see, that's how we need to put our baptisms into use. We need to teach our children about the Lord's love that is stronger and sweeter and more faithful than any promise of love the world could ever give them. So that even when they do sin, we as parents can say, I know the Lord who forgives us. Let's come to him in repentance. And when they struggle with things in their lives, we can go to our children and say, I know the Lord has never forsaken us. So come to him and pour out your heart. We can say that to our children because of their baptisms, because God is the one who made that promise. Can you imagine if we treated our children the way the world wants us to act towards the Lord? We treated our children, they come to us and say, yeah, I'd like a better life. And you say, okay, it's up to you. Make it for yourself. Be your own king. Be your own master. That would be the worst thing we could say to our kids. When instead the stories that we can put in front of them, the doctrine we can teach them, the message is that Jesus Christ has poured himself out so that when you turn to him in faith, you will be forgiven. And he will never forsake you. What a joyful thing to say to our kids, it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Just think about what it meant for Israel to hear this. In chapter 12, they're in the middle of trying to replace the Lord with a king like the other nations. And yet the message is the Lord loves you. I mean, that's remarkably gracious. This is not the context you'd expect a word of grace and forgiveness and restoration. You think, just heap it on, Samuel. Keep going. Call in them. Tell them out that they are sinners of their wickedness. Keep going, Samuel. Burn them into the ground. Just grind them into nothing, Samuel. Teach them a lesson. He doesn't hide their sin, but he says, look at the Lord. Look at the Lord. How much the Lord loves you. Now Israel, we know, is still going to turn their backs on him. And it's going to progressively get worse. You know what's coming down the road generations from now, even the exile itself. And yet, God saves a remnant. Even afterwards, Israel is unfaithful again and again and again, and they surround what is supposed to be a gospel of grace with all these laws and rules, and they put this unbearable burden on the shoulders of God's people until Jesus comes, and they say, we don't want that as our king. Sure, they have a triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, but what happens just a few days later? To the one who carries the great name of the Lord, crucify him. And yet what happens? There is his own people mock him. There's no way you're the king of the Jews. There's no way you are the Christ. If you are the Christ, save us and yourself. And what does Jesus do? He stays hanging on the cross until he breathes his last and dies. That's the love of God for his people. Even as they forsake him, he will not forsake us. That's why verse 23 is so perfectly paired to the promise of verse 22. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. I will teach you the good and the right way. Samuel's making this promise to Israel, even though he's been doing this for them his entire life, but he's an old man now, and they know his ministry is soon to come to its end. Samuel's not going to protect them from what Saul is going to become. Samuel's prayers will only go on for so long. But then how much more to look at this passage and see Samuel's commitment fulfilled in Christ, the greater Samuel. That Jesus would be our priest and our intercessor. That Jesus would pledge to us in his word, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. 1 John chapter 2. What is an advocate? He pleads for us. He prays for us. He will never stop interceding on our behalf for every need that we lay before him. He makes sure that we know and will always know the love of the Father. The greater Samuel has made a greater promise that will never die because Jesus has conquered death itself. And so what does that mean to us? To hear him say that to us, to pledge that to us in our baptisms. Is Jesus the King worth following? Is his voice worth listening to, especially compared to the empty things that the world cannot deliver? It has pleased the Lord to make you his people. And so turn to him, Samuel says, as we look briefly, third place, serve the Lord. Please remember the order in which Samuel says this. He does not start with verses 24 and 25. It's up to you. You got to fear the Lord. And if you fear the Lord, then the Lord will be pleased with you. That's not the order. Verse 22 comes before verse 24. And thankfully so. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. 'Tis he who saveth me and freely pardons give. I love because he loveth me. I live because he lives. That's where these last verses come from. Even the warning part that's here, like a father calling out to a son who he knows is going to fall for those temptations. Be careful, my son, where you put your feet on the path you are called to walk. The Lord in the same way calls out to Israel, walk this way, not that. Follow me. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. We need to hear the warning, though, that comes. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Do not think that you can turn your baptism into a license to live however you want. Your baptism can't save you. If you turn away from the promise that the Lord has put in front of you, and you put your trust in other things, your baptism cannot save you. To pursue then, after you've received that sign and seal, to pursue other kings, other masters, is to betray your God, just as Israel did. To receive the promise that the just shall live by faith and then turn that into an excuse to stay in your sins is the same hardness of heart that Israel is expressing when they said, we don't want the Lord. The Lord's the problem. We want a king like the nations. Don't follow that same path of wickedness that the Old Testament lays out before us so clearly. Do not turn aside from the Lord. Jesus even warned about this. He said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And we keep trying. And we keep failing. Mammon, literally, is the emptiness, the empty things that sin desires. And the Lord says, I call for your heart. He calls Sophie and Sadie, and he says, I want your heart. Follow me. Serve me with all your heart. Find your greatest joy, not in empty things, but in fullness, in the full work of the love of God for sinners through Jesus Christ. Find then your refuge in him, even when you fall into sin. And repent, knowing the forgiving love that the Lord has pledged to give you. Turn to him when you are struggling or discouraged. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God, which is for us in Christ Jesus. For consider what great things he has done for you. Do we consider him enough? Perhaps that's the challenge of this passage that is set before, especially the parents, but I'll add to that the grandparents. Tell your kids about the great things the Lord has done for you. Teach them those stories. Help them so that their memories just are saturated with what the Lord has done, whether in your own lives, but especially in what his word, so that when those empty things seem to be attractive to them or seem to be enticing them to walk a different way, they're well equipped to know how empty those promises actually are. They remember what happened when Israel grumbled in the wilderness and the Lord still fed them. They remembered what happened when Israel wanted to be like the nations and the Lord sent the judges instead. They remember why the exile happened and yet the Lord restored the remnant. They know the gentle touch of Jesus to heal and the sacrifice that he has made for their sins. Tell those stories. What great things the Lord has done for us, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. So follow him. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, We want to hear that message. We want to be reminded again and again of the great things you have done for us, that the Lord will not forsake us, even despite our wickedness, that it has pleased you to make us and our children your people. But always remind us of why. It's because of your love that you have set upon us, not because we're greater or stronger than anyone, more numerous or anything, but it's simply because the Lord has laid his love upon us. That's good news. That's a relief that these promises are not waiting for us to fulfill them, but they have been kept and guaranteed in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's the beauty of baptism. And that's why its testimony to us matters on the day that we were baptized and for the 80, 90, 100 years that follow. Because we keep coming back to the Lord who is faithful, the Lord who is gracious, the Lord who loves us. Thank you for the testimony we've heard in word and sacrament today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.